Well, if you have your Bible, please open it to the book of Colossians. And if I could bother you to stand up for the reading of the word this morning, we'd like to do that as we stand in honor of God's word. We love the word of God here at Calvary Chapel. It is certainly the focal point of our message and of our service. We're picking it up this morning. We're starting part one of what I've prepared a part two study, but could be part three, knowing me, here in Colossians 1, verses 3 through 8. So let's read together. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. You know, the title of the message this morning is A Transformed Life. That really is what should typify the church. When the world looks in, when the world sees the church, they should see people that are changed and being changed. That's what Paul is referring to here to the Colossian believers. These guys were transformed. And I know many of us have had our lives transformed. You know, the sad testimony today of the church amongst the world is hypocrisy. It's the very opposite of a transformed life. But as we read here this morning, we see the church of Colossae. They're a church that is flourishing, a church that is bearing fruit, a church that is growing. Now, we also know that it is a church that is under attack. You know, the church has been under attack ever since its conception in the book of Acts. Satan is seeking to attack, and the church of Colossae is experiencing an attack from false doctrine, false teaching about the deity of Jesus Christ, about who Christ is and where his place is in the Godhead, and really a false teaching about God himself. And so we will get more into that in the latter part of chapter 1 as we dive into some very powerful points there that Paul brings. But suffice it to say, this morning, here in verse 3 is where we pick it up. Now, we left off last week in verse 2, and we did a little bit of an introduction. And I just want to read the latter part of verse 2, the second part there, because we really didn't cover it. I think it speaks for itself. But it just says, a grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love that, grace to you and peace. It's only after you've experienced the grace of God in your life that you will understand the peace of God. And this is Paul's way of just a greeting. Grace to you. That's the Gentile greeting. Keros, grace. The word comes from the word gift. Grace to you. And peace, shalom. That's the Jewish way of greeting. So if you would, he's just right away saying, both to the Gentiles and to the Jews, God's blessing. It's a way of saying to someone, God bless you, or how are you doing, or have a good day, grace to you and peace, but obviously in a very deeper sense. And those are from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give thanks, verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul starts right off here in his prayer of thanksgiving, addressing the Father. I think that's important. You know, oftentimes when you and I pray, we might tend to almost accidentally pray a lot to Jesus. We might neglect the Father a little bit in our prayer life. And you know, as you look at the scriptures, biblically, we are to have a relationship with the Father. That's very important for us. Jesus' ministry, Jesus' purpose on earth, him coming to this earth as a man, was to reveal the Father, not to conceal the Father, not to take the place of the Father, but to reveal the Father. And you know, I think it's important for us just to be reminded in passing here this morning that we are to be focused on the Father, a relationship that we would have with God the Father. In fact, John tells us in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has come to declare him to us." I love that. No one has seen God, so Jesus has come to show us the Father. That was his ministry. In John 14, Jesus says in verses 6 through 9, Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We need to remember the ministry of Jesus is to bring us to the Father. Do you have a relationship today with Father God? You know, we have a lot of father problems in the world we live in today. Maybe you're from a family where you don't have a good relationship with your father, or you weren't raised with a strong father. It's important for us to realize that our Father is in heaven. And even if you have a great father, maybe you have a very godly father, he's still a man, isn't he? And God has given you and I the Father in heaven to father us, to love us, to take care of us, and to shepherd us. And we need to have that relationship. Remember, Jesus points us to him. Jesus says, "It's through me you get to the Father." That's the goal. The goal is to get to the Father. He goes on in verse 7 there of John 14. He says, "And if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, I love Philip. I love those disciples that actually ask a question saying, "We've got no idea what you're talking about." Sometimes I'm reading the Bible and I'm the same way. Some of the parable, I'm like, "What in the world does this mean?" And I know I got to teach this, but what does this mean? And I love that Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father and it will be sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So as we view Jesus, as we study Jesus, and in September, we're going to be starting the Gospel of Luke on Wednesday nights. I'm really looking forward to it. In fact, when I go up to the youth camp, I take a study sabbatical. That's what I do up there. I take time, kind of lock my way, myself away from all the craziness of the camp into a little cabin, and I start studying away. And, you know, I come out for meals. I poke my head out for a few games and do a teaching or so with the kids and have a good time. But I'm really there just to study, and I'm going to be preparing for Luke. It's exciting to go through the Gospels. It's exciting to just be face-to-face with the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. If you're looking for somewhere to have your devotions, I want to encourage you to get into the Gospel of Luke. A gospel is so great, and it will prepare you for our study to come. But Jesus' ministry is all about that. It's, here's the Father. This is who he is. This is how you can know him. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the revelation of the Father. And concerning prayer, Jesus goes on in John chapter 16, and he says, and this is all John really 13 through 17. It's one flowing conversation. And so in that same kind of breath, if you would, Jesus says in John 16, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, "In that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy might be full." What's Jesus saying? And in the broader context, Jesus is talking about prayer. And you know, of course, Jesus is there. The disciples are asking, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." And Jesus is saying, "You're not going to ask me stuff anymore. Because my ministry is to bring you to the Father, the bridge. That you have this sweet relationship with the Father. And what you're going to do is you're going to ask the Father in my name, on behalf of me, on behalf of what I have accomplished and what I have done." Don't ever forget that, church. The Father is the focal point of our relationship with the Lord. And I know that the Trinity is somewhat a mystery. As we get deeper into chapter one here of Colossians, we're going to begin to try our best to unpack that, but it's a beautiful mystery. And that the roles of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our prayer life are very important, and we need all of them. I mean, Jesus is the mediator. He's the bridge. He's the one that brings us, to ultimately the Father who we have relationship with. And it's the Spirit of God, as you look at the Trinity, it's the Spirit of God who empowers us and enables us to understand and to know and to comprehend and the working of the Godhead, as we call it, the working of the Godhead in our practical lives is so important. And this is where doctrine and practice meet. And you won't have good practice without good doctrine. And you aren't going to have a good relationship with the Father until you understand the role of the Son. And that's what the book of Colossians really is about. And so we kind of dive into that even in this opening prayer, this opening Thanksgiving here. Well, he also refers here where he says, we give thanks to the God and Father. I'm reading from the New King James this morning. But there is a different kind of reading, a different phrasing than the God and Father. Most of our modern translations read this way, and I'm going to read from the ESV, which reflects most of our modern translations, which reads this way of verse 3 here. We also thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we thank God who is indeed the Father. Now, you might say, well, isn't that obvious? Isn't that the same? Yes, but you've got to understand right away, Paul here has changed some of his normal conversation he has at the beginning of his letters. Because the issue here in the city of Colossae and in the church of Colossae, the issue is this false teaching. Right away, what he's doing is he's establishing the Godhead. They had the view of the kind of the Gnostic idea there that God is holy, which is true, and therefore God couldn't create an imperfect world. And therefore God created a God who then created another God, who then created another God, and on and on and on, till finally that God that's far removed from the original God then created the world because that God so far removed got corrupted somehow. And indeed, Paul here is saying, oh no, not at all. Who I'm speaking about and thanking you guys on behalf of and for is the God of very gods, the Jewish God, Yahweh, the creator God, who is indeed the direct Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's important here to point out. And going on, he goes on to say, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he just says, praying always for you. Now, this is a typical word Paul uses, praying always. And we've heard the scriptures about, pray without ceasing and be praying always, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. But there's an interesting thing here. Because I believe what we find here is the Jewish tradition and the Jewish custom of praying three times a day. That was a custom of the Jews. And the reason I point this out here is because oftentimes we struggle, don't we? Let's be honest. We struggle with our prayer lives. We struggle being consistent in prayer. Do you realize the early church followed the Jewish practice of, if I could put it this way, scheduling prayer time? Scheduling prayer time. Now, I don't want my relationship. I certainly wouldn't want your relationship to be so rigid with the Lord that, this is the time I pray and this is the only time I pray. But that we do have a time in our lives where we've set it aside for prayer. You know, people say, well, I just don't have time to pray. Do you have time to eat? Then you have time to pray. I mean, my point is we make time for things that are of great necessity. Prayer isn't that important in our lives if we don't find ourselves doing it. And the early church followed that Jewish pattern. In fact, it says in Psalm 55, verses 16 and 17, speaking of that Jewish pattern, as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord will save me evening, verse 17, and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. I love that. Daniel, we remember Daniel. Remember when the decree was made not to pray to any other god. Daniel, it says in Daniel 6, verse 10, it says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home and in his upper room, with his window open towards Jerusalem, he knelt on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as his custom was since early days. I love that. This is custom. This is what I do. They say I can't do it, but this is what I do. And he continued to do it. And we know the story. He's thrown in the lion's den because he does that. You know, the early church practiced it. In Acts chapter 3, the church is in full swing by this time. In verse 1, it says this, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. They go up to the temple at this time of prayer, the Jewish time of prayer. We see this reflected throughout Paul's epistles. In Romans chapter 1, verse 9, it says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. That phrase, in my prayers, could be translated at the time of my prayers, as if I have a time set for my prayers. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16, Philippians chapter 1, verse 4, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2. I like this one. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says it this way, and I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. So Paul had this pattern in his life. He had this pattern of setting a time away for prayer. So when he says this here to the Colossian church, he's not just saying, hey, yeah, I pray for you. How many times have we done that? How many times do you tell someone, yeah, I'm praying for you? Are you? Are you really? Are you really praying for them? You know, there are some people that do. They have this prayer list. And you can go down their prayer list. And I mean, your name's on there. Wouldn't that be cool? To find out that you were on someone's prayer list and really every day they were bringing you before the Lord. That's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, I got a prayer list. So those of you that are, you know, kind of schedulers and, you know, you've got a prayer list and, hey, you're with Paul. You're in good company. You know, I love that. He says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And there's just that praying always. Prayer was such a life of the early church. Now remember where Paul is. He didn't say, I'm complaining always. He was in prison. When he writes this epistle, he's in Rome, he's in chains, he's in prison, and he says, okay, here I am in prison. I'm gonna take this opportunity here in prison to pray. I love that. I love that about Paul. Because we have opportunities to pray. Do we take them? Those of you that fight traffic, that spend time alone in your car on the freeway, what a great opportunity to pray. Instead, you can complain. I just driving, I gotta go. And you know, and you know what prayer does when you pray for others? You get edified. You know, when you're struggling with something, if you were in prayer, it just changes perspective. I mean, there I am driving down the freeway or sitting, I should say, on the freeway, you know, anxious because I'm probably late somewhere and I need to get in. And you know, and someone comes in and cuts me. You know, and I'm just at the verge of maybe using a swear word or rolling down my window or laying my horn on or, you know, and I'm in that place or I'm sitting there on the freeway. Well, here I am stuck. Might as well pray. I'm just going to cry out to the Lord. I mean, I got a lot of time here. So you're praying and you're going through your prayer list in your mind and you're praying for your family and hopefully you're praying for your pastor. Could you do that? Like Paul said to the Thessalonians, brethren, pray for us. Brethren, pray for us. You know, and you're going through that prayer list And this guy comes in and cuts you off, and he's over there like you used to be, you know, he's trying to, and you're like, where are you going, bro? No one's getting out of here faster than anyone else. And you're like, Lord, save that guy. Maybe he's a believer, but, you know, Lord, touch that person. You're just, your whole perspective on life changes when you find yourself in a relationship with the Father and in communion with him. And Paul was able to navigate himself in this time of imprisonment as a person who was in prayer. And there was this thankful heart that Paul had. He was grateful to the Lord. Well, he goes on here in verses 4 and 5, which we want to really dive into here this morning. And by the way, he really gets into a sweet prayer in verse 9 and following. We'll look at that in some weeks to come. But he says in verses 4 and 5, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And Paul here brings up and really points out three things. We call them the biblical trio of the scriptures. Three topics he brings up. They're most well known for, or I should say most well known from 1 Corinthians 13. What are they? They are faith, love, and hope. And that's what we see here. 1 Corinthians 13:13. We all know it. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. But you know, that's not the only place we find them. Obviously, we find them here in verses 4 and 5. And that's what we want to spend some time on, dissecting that a little bit. But we find them in other places. This is kind of a Pauline a thought. In Galatians chapter 5, in verses 5 and 6, it says, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. So you see that biblical trio there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 says it very pointedly, reminding or remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Going on in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, verse 8, he says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. This one's a little bit longer, but it's really good. In Romans chapter 5, the first 5 verses, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access. We also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope for the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so we find this biblical trio of faith, hope, and love throughout the scripture. And so we come to it here, a theme. And so let's take a look at it. That first phrase there in verse 4, it says, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. This is that faith that saves. This is saving faith. The faith that transforms a person's life. Church, we need to realize that our faith is where? Notice what it says. Since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Again, my relationship is with the Father. My faith is in Christ Jesus. Faith for what? To bring me to the Father. Faith to save me. Faith to forgive my sins. Faith to do all that is involved in what it means to be saved. You know, being saved is the greatest thing that could have ever happened to any of us. And God is continually working in our lives, and faith is required for that. I love what it says in Romans. It says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's true. I mean, none of us would have been saved without hearing the gospel, which goes on to what Paul will talk about later in verse 6 about how the gospel needs to go out and how the gospel has gone out and come to them and how they received it. The importance that it is for you and I to be those that are preaching the gospel. It's so valuable. It's so important. Our faith is through the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that idea, through, because Jesus is the mediator. Let us understand a little bit about that, because Paul gets into that here in Colossians. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, we all know it. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." There's this mediator. God is Jesus is the mediator. He's the bridge. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, Paul says this is the message he's preached all over. He says, "Testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ." We put our faith in the finished work of Christ because he's the great mediator. Look at here in chapter 1, for example, if you just turn over to verse 19. Here in chapter 1, and there's a bunch that we could look at, a bunch of verses, but let's just take this section here, let's start in verse 14 and go through verse 23. Just as I read, I want you to notice the phrases through and by, and it's all Jesus being that mediator, and that's where our faith is. Our faith is in the cross. That's the gospel. Look at it, it says, "In whom we have redemption." There it is, "through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created." Notice the phrase, "by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence." Verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." And I love verse 20, "And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were aliens and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death." There's that idea. It's through. He's the mediator. "Through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight." And then notice what he says in verse 23. "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel." Notice the word faith and hope right there. "The hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, which I, Paul, became a minister." Notice he says, "if indeed you continue in the faith." My faith must be in his work. We're not saved by faith. We're saved by grace through faith. We're saved by God's grace, but it requires faith to be activated. It requires a constant believing, a trusting in. That's why we take communion at every service. Because communion reminds us of where our faith is. It's in Christ. It's in the cross. It's through him. And this is very important for Paul's argument as he gets into dealing with the false teaching that's going on there in the region of Colossae. So, saving faith. We've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to our text. And secondly, he says in the end of verse 4, "and your love for all the saints." And this is a great one, your love. So first, your faith. And secondly, your love. When a person is saved, the Spirit of God takes over their lives and they begin to bear forth fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The evidence of a transformed life is love. I was not a loving person. I had spurts in my life of love, but it was more a selfish love. I wasn't a loving person before I truly was born again, nor were you. Be not deceived. Not one of us were loving. We don't know love. Here the word love is used for that word agape. It's that unconditional love. It's a love that loves just for the sake of loving. It's a love that loves no matter what it gets back in return. And as you guys know, there are a few different words in the Greek language, which the New Testament is written in, that refer to love. There's the agape love, that unconditional love, the love of God. There's the phileo love. That's like the friendly love, the brotherly love, the friendship love. There's different kinds of love. There's the eros love. There's that kind of love that is an erotic love, is a romantic love. There's different kinds of love. There's the storge love, which is just kind of the he's so cute kind of thing. You know, the puppy is so cute. The baby is so cute, but it's just kind of a cute, compassionate love. There's all these different kinds of loves. But when Paul speaks about the love of the church, he speaks about this agape love, this love that is an unconditional love, a love that is bound. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 verse 22 says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then it goes on, it's peace, it's patience, it's goodness. It goes on to all these things, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. The evidence that I'm a Christian is that there is love flowing through my life. And church, that's so important for us to hear. That's so important for us to be reminded of. I mean, I know that most of us, we know that, but are we practically living our lives out in this kind of love? Look at how Paul uses that word love here in the book of Colossians. Let's take a look real briefly at the book of Colossians. Well, he says in our section here, in verse 8, he goes on to say, who also, speaking of Epaphras, who also has declared to us your love in the Spirit. See, that's the only way you and I can love one another. We can't just muster up some kind of love in our own flesh. But it's a love in the Spirit. It must be this love that comes from a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that's why that whole concept of, when I'm praying, I'm typically more in the Spirit. The guy that cuts me off, I'm a little more loving to him than when I'm not in the Spirit. Because when I'm not in the Spirit, I'm in the flesh. There's only one of two places that you're in. You're either in the Spirit or you're in the flesh. In your life, you at any time you can say, I'm either in the flesh or the Spirit. I'm not like in the middle. There's no middle. There's black and white. I know the world today is trying to say there's, a middle ground. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral ground. You're in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. When I'm in the flesh, I can't love. And so for me to be a loving person, I need to live my life dominated by the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul's talking about in that Galatians passage, walking in the Spirit that you don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And the fruit of the Spirit, the first point of saying I'm a man, I'm a woman that's filled with the Spirit, is to realize I'm a person that has love in my heart for people. And it's interesting because the word is used again in chapter 1 here, and one of my favorite verses in Colossians, verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13, he says, he's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Interesting way to talk about God's kingdom. The kingdom of the Son of his love. God's love. This is his son is his love. I used to call my firstborn, Isaac, when he was little, I used to call him the son of my love. And I didn't even realize this verse was here. It was just a natural thing. He's my son and I love him. He's the son of my love. That's what God's saying, the son of my love. And he's dear to me. He's close to me. He means everything to me. And I love this because here's a transformed life. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and he's translated us, or the word could be transformed us, into the kingdom of the son of his love. Now, if I'm in the kingdom of the Son of his love, it's only right that love flows through me. If there's no love, I'm probably not representing the kingdom properly. This idea of brotherly love, loving the saints, because that's what he's referring to. Your love for the saints there in Colossae. Your love for one another. Your love in the church. Because we are in God's kingdom. And we are under his love. In chapter 2 and verse 2, he says that their hearts might be encouraged, being knitted together in love. That's how we're to be bound together. That's where unity is going to come from. As we care about one another, we're knitted together in love. Going on to chapter 3, and this is a really cool section. Let's read a couple verses before it. It's found in verse 14, but start in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, chapter 3, verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercy. These are the characteristics of a transformed life, by the way. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility of mind, meekness, long-suffering, and I love verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ has forgiven you, so you also must do. If I say, you know what, I'm not going to forgive, that person hurt me, and I'm not going to forgive them, then you can say, and I'm not going to walk in love. Because the very love that we're talking about is the love of the Spirit, the love of Christ. And man, this verse always gets me. Because I say, Lord, I'm not going to forgive that. You know what they've done to me. And there's just Jesus standing there with his nail print hands. He's just like, really? Really? You're gonna pull that one on me? I mean, forgive him as I have forgiven you. You know, a lot of the times, the problem we find is we don't see how much he's forgiven. We don't see what we've done. We're sometimes so self-centered and arrogant and think, you know, I'm this and I've done that. And I'm a sinner. And I have a hurt God and I've offended God and I've rebelled against God and I take his love for granted. And then he says in verse 14, he says, but above all things put on love. And there's the word finally, which is the bond of perfection. Above all things, put on this love. Put it on above everything else. Put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And you know, no pun intended, but I love that phrase. Put on love. It's like put on clothes. And that's the idea. Put off. And he's already said, put off the old man. Put off this. And it's now, it's wrap yourself with love. And you can only do that by surrendering to the Lord. It is interesting to me what follows. Because love is most revealed in our homes. And he goes on here in chapter 3 to speak about our personal lives and how love must dominate our personal lives. In verse 18, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. How's a wife to be loving in the marital relationship? She's to be humble, and she is to submit to her husband as it's fitting in the Lord, as it's right before the Lord. Husbands, verse 19, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. And, you know, the women would say, it's not easy to submit to this guy. And husbands would say, it's not easy to love this woman. How many times have I heard that? You know, you don't know the woman I've got to live with, Trent. And, you know, and I just want to say, and, you know, she said the same thing about you. You know, and we all do it. My wife and I do it. You know, the reality is that the Lord's hitting these things. It's like, but you can't submit to your husband without being filled with the Spirit. If you're not in submission to your husband and he's just simply trying to lead the home, then you're probably not submitted to the Lord. And I think probably is a really nice way to say you're not submitted to the Lord and you're not walking in love. And husbands, if you're always upset at your wife and you're not loving her and you're bitter towards her, you're not in the Spirit. You're not loving her. And he goes on. Here's what we call the household code in verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So when it comes to the children, if my child is loving God, they're gonna obey their parents. And he goes on to servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. He's talking here about now the servant, and then he goes on in chapter 4, verse 1, to the masters. And in our context, often we speak about, you know, an employer and an employee. The employee is to do what he does with integrity and honesty, not before his boss, but before the Lord, not with man's service as, you know, serving man as an eye pleaser, pleasing man when he's watching, but pleasing God, who ultimately will reward. So there's this code of conduct, of love that flows through our life. So this is where the theology becomes practice. And that love is, it just crumbles all of the attacks of the lies and the deceit of the enemy, all the problems in this world that we're facing right now, whether it's in our own homes or whether it's, you know, on a higher scale, whether it's wars and fights, it all comes down to if we'd love one another. If we'd love one another, but there's so much hatred, there's so much unforgiveness today that we find in the world that we live in. Jesus said it so clearly in John chapter 13, verses 23 and 25. He says, "And a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." It's like, forgive them as I have forgiven you. Love them as I have loved you. Not love them as I've loved them, but you know what I've done with you? It's that personal touch. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. All will know that you are my disciples. Hear that. And it's interesting because when we think about what the picture of marriage is to the world, marriage is to be a picture of Christ's love for his church. Christ the husband and the church the bride. And this, that's what Paul says in Ephesians. It's a great mystery. He says, but I don't really speak about marriage as he goes to the woman and husband. And he says, but it's a great mystery. I really speak of Christ and his church. And that's how the world's going to see. That's the way people are going to know we've been changed. See, that's what transforms. What transforms is the love of God. It changes a person. It takes a person from who they were into who God has created them to be. Well, back to our text, and there in verse 5, in our last point here, he says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you've heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Church, hope is the message that we ought to have. Our lives are a message of hope. When people look at us, they should see hope. There's hope, and they see us for who we are, and they see us in our struggles, and see us in our problems, but they see us being transformed. And what does that speak to them? There's hope for you because there's hope for me. And there's hope for this world. Heaven is our home. I can't emphasize this enough. Heaven is our home. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says this concerning the hope that Paul's referring to in verses 3 through 5. He says blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen to this. To an inheritance incorruptible, this is heaven, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is our hope. This is our hope. Heaven, that eternal perspective. Now, Paul hits it in Colossians chapter 3, in verses 1 through 4 there, where he simply says this. If we were raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things of the earth, this earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. That's our hope, our blessed hope. Paul says it that way to Titus in Titus chapter 1 or 2, there verse 13, he says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior. Church, we have hope today. This world needs hope. We are definitely living in the last time. It seems to me that, like, increasingly, it's like the world is falling apart. And I just want to close with a couple thoughts and some things for us to pray about, and it kind of will connect us to next week's message. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24, and I'm going to read you some really familiar words of Jesus concerning the last times. Matthew chapter 24, verses 6 through 9, Jesus says, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. And they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And they will hate you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Jesus says here in verses 6 and 7 that you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. I mean, just, you know, right now. And these are just the main things that are happening. I mean, you just watch the news, and, you know, Ukraine and Russia are in a war, and Israel and Gaza are back in their war, and Syria has been in this civil war for several years now, and, you know, it's bleeded over into Lebanon, and right now, I mean, what's going on in Iraq is just devastating. I mean, people being slaughtered and these wars that are taking place. And because of it, you know, Jesus says there in verse 7, he says, and there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. There's right now, as you know, our government is going in and they're doing some airstrikes against this, you know, militant group that is coming, you know, and attacking the IS, as they call themselves now. Their name is interestingly has been changing, but it's this terrorist group that started there in Syria and is moved into you know, Iraq, and they're just the stuff they're doing is crazy. It's just so satanic, and it's just there's a genocide taking place right now, and there's famines because of it. There's people dying. We're dropping all this food and all of these things and doing airstrikes to try to protect the people and trying to figure out how to get them out. And he says there'll be earthquakes. It's like earthquakes all the time. I mean, just last Sunday, there was a 6.1 in China. 367 people were pronounced dead. I mean, this is the world we live in. Now, my topic here is hope, right? You're like, this isn't really hopeful. That's because the world has no hope apart from Christ. There's no hope. It is. There's no hope out there. I mean, the genocide that's taking place, and, you know, I know this is, it's just depressing. But Christians are being persecuted in Iraq right now like never before. I mean, I personally have seen the images, and I don't suggest that you do that unless you're ready to face really what it brings. But they're beheading babies. They are doing things that are so crazy. I mean, if you're just watching the news, you saw where they lined up the Iraqi soldiers and just laid them in a field, dug a hole. It's a holocaust. And they just executed him. And they're doing this obviously openly, and it's a very serious thing. But you realize that Christians today in Iraq in the last few years are beginning to get persecuted more and more. And now it's just, there's whole Christian cities that have fled their city. And there are brothers and sisters. And the only hope that we have in this world is to bring the gospel of truth. It's the only hope. That's the only hope there's going to be. And we need to see that. You know, it says there in Matthew, it says in verse 8, look at all these are the beginning of sorrows. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. That is taking place right now. That people are being delivered up, being hated by nations because of their faith in Christ. I mean, it's this whole Islamic thing. And, it's either convert, pay a tax, or die. Now, I want you to know, you hear that on the news. That's directly from the Quran. That's directly from the Quran. There is this tax that you pay. Now, what these groups are doing right now is when they pay, if a Christian, and they say, okay, we'll pay the tax, and they pay the tax, they're still taking their wives, their girls, their daughters, and taking them off to be their own wives. And it's basically convert or die. Convert or die. It's demonic. It's happening in the world we live in. And the only hope for people is heaven. The only hope for us is truth. And I know sometimes it feels like, man, it's so much. It's so big. Like, what can we do about it? We can pray, church. That's what we can start by doing. We can pray, as we always have, as our little church has always prayed, God, show us what we can do. Show us how we can make a difference. And, you know, we've been through stuff before. I don't know on this kind of a level, but genocide in Sudan, been working there for many years. And we've watched how God is able to heal and to touch. We're not coming in as some political thing, and we're not going to try to change something, but we're coming in as Christians. And we are the church, and we got to stand with our brethren, and we've got to pray. We've got to ask God to intervene, and we've got to know that we live, church, in the last days, and Jesus promised these things would happen, and we can't lose heart, and we can't lose our hope. And listen to what Paul says in our Colossians text, and just kind of as we will get into this next week, but listen to what he's saying. He's saying, because of the hope, verse 5, which is laid up for you in heaven, of what you've heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it is also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. The gospel came. That's the message. We've got the message. We have the message of hope. We have the gospel. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. Could I put it this way? It is the power of God to transform lives. It's the power of God to transform lives. It's the power of God to bring someone that's hateful into love. It's not a religion. It's the gospel message. It's Jesus Christ. It's the love of God invading the wicked, sinful heart, even as he's done to us. This is the we've got the message, church. We've got the message that will change societies and has through history changed societies and stopped the mass assault of demonic violence. We've got the message. And we need to stand and pray. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38. Then he said to his disciples, as he looked around and saw the plight of the people, he said, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out his laborers into his harvest. We need to pray. God, be merciful. God, show us what we can do. God, send us or send someone. send help. And begin to let the Spirit of God just direct us and lead us. Instead of looking and saying, man, this is hopeless. It's just horrible. And of course it is. It's horrible. But Christ is our answer. He's always the answer. And we've got the answer. And we can't bottle it up. Even in our own country, we must let his name be heard. We must let the gospel go forth. It is the power of God to salvation for anyone who believes. It is the power of God. And we need power. We need something bigger than us. We need something greater than politics. We need something greater than the next guy running for the president of the United States. That's what the problem is. It's the wrong president. It's the problem is the heart of the people. The problem is that there's a great need for the gospel. And that's the message we have. We can't let it be defiled. As Paul was fighting for the message of the true gospel. We live in a day and age where men are trying to water down the gospel. We can't let that happen. We must stand, we must declare, if it means our own lives, because there's a hope laid up for us in heaven. It's reserved, it's waiting, it's ours. And that's what we ought to live for, setting our mind not on the things of this earth, but on the things above. And so when you feel like, man, it's just so depressing, lift up your head and remember, heaven is my home. And that's what I'm living for today. And so, Lord, help me take as many as I can to heaven with me. Because ultimately, we're all going to die. It's just a matter of how. And we're all going to have to end up somewhere. And hopefully, and I don't use that in the biblical sense, hopefully you know where you're going today. I pray that you have a confidence in your relationship with the Father and you know who he is. And he is your Lord and he is your Savior. And Jesus is your everything. And the gospel is the message of our mouths. And it's him that we live for because he's changed us and is changing us. And it is amazing to watch him change others. And so I pray that the word this morning, as we just study verse by verse this book, that it really ministers to us and meets us. And I encourage you to look at the next couple of verses as they really tie together to that whole idea of bringing forth fruit. We'll want to talk about that next week and what that looks like. And I just pray the Lord just directs us and guides us this week.